Thanks, Trevor. Well, good morning again. Please open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. So we begin a new study in a new book, the Revelation of John. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. There are that version of the Bible is provided in the pew rack in front of you if you don't have your own Bible. Revelation, of course, is the last book of the Bible, fittingly. That's where we'll be this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. That is the reality that we need to perhaps stop and contemplate. We look at the situation in the world. We look at the things that used to be wrong, still are wrong, of course, but now are legislated as right. We look at the injustice in the world. All those things and many more are going to be set right when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to reign and rule. He came the first time on the cross to provide eternal salvation to everyone who would believe. And that window of time is open, but it will close suddenly. There will be no warning. And Christ will return, and the window of opportunity to put your faith in Christ and be saved will be over. And Christ comes back the second time for judgment. That's when we say he's going to set all things right. You shouldn't just think of green meadows and butterflies. You should think of the judgment. The righteous judge is coming back to all the earth. And he will judge the world in righteousness. Jesus is coming back. Here in the book of Revelation, the Lord has revealed the events that encompass his return to reign and rule over all the earth. John wrote Revelation to churches facing persecution who were being tempted to compromise as were pressured by the Roman government. They were also tempted to cave in to the social pressures around them as they lived in a pagan society. He calls upon these churches to stay faithful unto the end. Jesus is coming back, reminding them that God and Christ are sovereign even over their suffering, even over their persecution. God is sovereign over all the evil that they face. And so believers should rejoice despite persecution, despite discrimination or suffering, because we can be assured a place in the heavenly city is reserved for us, for everyone who believes, because we have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. If the readers endure until the end, they will enjoy God and the Lamb forever. Ultimately, God will vindicate those who are his. Furthermore, God reigns over history, and his reign is expressed in his judgments unleashed upon the earth. Those judgments will culminate in the final judgment when the wicked will be cast into the lake of fire and the righteous will enter into the new Jerusalem. God's name will be honored and praised forever for vindicating the righteous and punishing the wicked. And that is what the book of Revelation is all about. Our outline is found in chapter 1. If you'll look with me at chapter 1, skip over to verse 19, and we'll get an outline of the whole book in that one verse right there, and we'll kind of stick with that as we study the book. The Lord instructs the Apostle John, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." The things that you have seen. We're going to see in chapter 1 that the Lord of glory is revealed to John in verses 9 through 20. And then he says, those things that are, this is the Lord's churches. And so the Lord has a special message to the seven churches of Asia Minor in chapters 2 and 3, those that are, those things that are. As we get there, we'll talk more about this, but the seven churches are literal churches at the time that John the Apostle is alive, writing in about, or in rather, the late 90s A.D. These churches are real churches, real people in real time, but the message to each one of those seven churches has an even application for us today as we get to chapters 2 and 3. So the things that he has seen, the things that are, and the things that will take place after this, this is the Lord's final triumph, chapters 4 through the end of the book in chapter 22. This is the culmination of redemptive history, is the return of Christ. Everything we do in Christ, in the church, in Christianity, is heading towards a purpose, towards a goal. And it is the return of the King, the Lord's final triumph, those things that are to take place. So with that, I'd like to just get right at it this morning. There's much more background information to share with you, but we'll get that in the coming weeks. Prior, I didn't want to take a whole hour to share background information, but I would like to get right to the text of Scripture this morning. And so we're gonna take chapter 1 in 2 weeks, and we'll do the first 8 verses today, and then next week we'll pick it up in verse 9 to the end of the chapter. So follow along as I read there in Revelation chapter 1, the first 8 verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Our outline this morning from chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, is the message revealed in verses 1 and 2, the blessing promised in verse 3, the giving of grace and peace by the triune or from the triune God, verses 4 to 6, and the declaration of Christ's coming, verses 7 and 8. And so we'll begin with the message revealed. The key word here, of course, in verse 1 is the revelation, the apocalypse. It denotes an unveiling or a disclosing. Something that was hidden is now revealed, and that's the meaning of the word apocalypse. It is the revelation. And it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is God's unveiling of the future consummation of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. That is what it is all about. The apocalypse is God's disclosure of the events that will fulfill his sovereign plan for the destiny of the world. It is an unveiling, communicated in dramatic and highly symbolic ways. John writes the revelation of Jesus Christ, and there's some grammatical debate with some people over what exactly that means. It simply means that grammarians call it a subjective genitive, meaning it is the revelation that God gives, or the revelation that Jesus gives. The revelation is from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that that's debated is because that's the right grammatical way to read it. It's also about Jesus Christ, the whole book. The whole book is about him and his coming. It is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. So it really is both. It is the message from Christ that he reveals, and it is the revelation about him and his coming kingdom. It is his return when he metes out justice upon the world, his glorious sovereign reign over all the earth. And John says, which God gave him to show his servants. The ultimate recipients of this revelation are God's servants. The word there is one we've looked at many times before. It's doulos, or that's the plural of doulos, his slaves, literally. The followers of Christ here are described as those who are bound by duty to their Lord and Master and owe him total allegiance. This is who it is addressed to, the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, not limited to prophets or any particular station in God's church. It is to all his people, and they are described as his servants or his slaves. This is how Scripture describes who are members of the seven churches or any legitimate church. It is filled with the Lord's servants, those whom he has redeemed for himself and set apart for his work. It's worth noting here that at the beginning of our study, as we read this, this is really a letter written for the church, for you, for believers. It is not a letter written for non-believers. If you're a non-believer, we're very thankful that you're here today. And we hope that by hearing that Jesus Christ is coming back and learning about him, the book of Revelation, you will put your faith in Christ and become one of his servants, one of his redeemed. This revelation is, as I mentioned, for his servants, verse 1, the members of his church, verse 4, the ones he has a special love for and has laid down his life to save and made members of his kingdom through faith in him. He wants you to know the end. I told this story before, but years ago on that very important, in another town, almost seems like another lifetime ago, another church, I was serving the Lord on the softball team and had made it to first base. We decided we'd be an evangelistic team, so we signed up not for the church league, but for the regular league with, you know, all the beer drinking guys in it, which are kind of a lot of fun to hang out with. And so we're standing at first base, and I just started sharing the gospel with this guy, and I told him Jesus, I made reference to Revelation. I said, Jesus is coming back, and, you know, you need to put your faith in him for the forgiveness of your sins, and it's not about works, it's all about grace. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And the guy shook his head, and he was a pretty nice guy, but he shook his head, and he wasn't really into that, he said. He said, but when he comes back, I'll welcome him with open arms. And I said, well, I said, if you wait for him to come back, it'll be too late. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and the day of salvation is now. He offers eternal life freely to everyone who will believe. You must place your faith in Christ today. He says in verse 1, he's going to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Here's a vital insight into the background and theme and central elements, rather, of John's theology. The things that must soon take place. Actually, that phrase comes from Daniel 2, where Daniel gave the end-time interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar's troubling dream, as you heard Pastor Cody read just a little while ago. That exact phrase, the things that must soon take place in the Greek, is found in verses 28 and 29 of Daniel 2. And so we can derive three important theological themes that appear in Daniel 2 and are mirrored here in John's introduction and throughout the book of Revelation. Number one, God is the only one who can reveal mysteries of the future. This is what Nebuchadnezzar learned. All of his magicians and all of his fortune tellers were unable to tell him the dream and the interpretation because it had to be revealed by God. God is the only one who can reveal the mysteries of the future. And this takes us, if we could just pull over for a moment, to just remind us of the authority of God's word. It reveals to us the truth. Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Truth is not what you and I determine it to be. Truth is what God says it is. We can want things to be a certain way, but the reality is, the truth of it is, it will be as God has determined and as God reveals to us. So motivation to take heed to what God's word says, to be in God's word, because only he can reveal the mysteries of the future, and he does that for us here in the word of God. It is God's only revelation, Genesis to Revelation, those 66 books of the Bible. That is where you will find the revelation of God. What is critical to that is the Holy Spirit. You need to have your faith in Christ, because those who come to faith in Christ are born anew of the Holy Spirit. God places his Holy Spirit in you, he says in the book of Ephesians, as a deposit, a guarantee of your salvation. Paul goes on to be more emphatic in Romans 8 and says, if you do not have the Spirit in you, you do not belong to Christ. And if you have Christ, then you have the Holy Spirit, and you have that which illumines the meaning of Scripture to your heart and mind. So you understand the import of it. There are no new revelations. Revelation is given. It is only revealed by God. And only those mysteries can be known, not by some subjective experience where you think you saw a shooting star and heard God speak to you and you say something totally contradictory to Scripture. If it's contradictory to Scripture, friends, it's not from God. God has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ and in the words of Holy Scripture. That is where we'll find it. God is the only one who can reveal the mysteries of the future. Secondly, God has predetermined all the events of the history of the earth. This is all planned out by God. It is happening according to how he has ordained it to be. Nebuchadnezzar didn't come to the throne because he was such a great guy. He came to the throne because it was ordained of God that he would. He has predetermined all the events of history. Daniel prayed this in Daniel, as Cody read earlier in verse 21 of Daniel 2. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. You have to take a minute to consider the import of that. He gives wisdom to the wise. You know, the guy who broke the curve every year in school, real pain, that individual. Why was he so smart? God made him that way. I like to use the example of Michael Phelps. No one's won more gold medals in swimming than Michael Phelps. Michael Phelps trained hard, absolutely, amen. But you could take one of his competitors, you could get him a better coach, you could give him a better swimming pool, you get him better nutrition, better sleep. You could give that guy a better program for training, put him in the water more often, and at the Olympics, Michael Phelps still going to beat him. Why? Because God ordained to bless him with those kind of genetics, that kind of a body. This is God's predetermined events of history. We need to trust in the Lord in all things because he is the God. We need a bigger view of God. God is sovereign over all creation. One maybe more helpful illustration, the airplane is going to take off, and this is not my illustration, I borrowed this from somebody else. The airplane is going to take off in San Francisco and fly to New York. That is set. It's going to happen. People on the plane can do what they want while it's in motion, but it's going to go take off on time and land on time. That's not a perfect illustration, but it helps make the point. God has determined what is going to happen, and it's going to happen. And he reveals it to us here at the end of the end in the book of Revelation. Certain events must happen because they are set out by God in his sovereign plan for this world and those who live in it. Thirdly, the important theological theme here mirrored from Daniel 2, the seemingly invincible kingdoms of this world will be swept away by God's kingdom that he will establish forever. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom seemed like it would never go away. No one could challenge him. But his days were limited. Jesus is over. Verse 5. Look at verse 5 of our text. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth. Jesus is coming back, and he is over all. There is no king, there is no kingdom that will challenge the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message revealed. He says there, we're still in verse 1, to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Soon here means without delay. Support for this comes from verse 3. If you look down there at verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near. It is best to understand that these expressions reflect a soon occurrence, not in the sense of exact chronology, but of a prophetic time frame, describing what is certain to occur and could occur at any time without any delay. The timing, however, is subject to God's calendar, whose timetable is different than our calculations often. You remember from 2 Peter 3 that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. But the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. 2 Peter 3, 8 through 10. You might say, well, 2,000 years seems slow to me. And it's been a long time, right? Well, in the time frame of God, in the prophetic time frame, God is not slow to fulfill his promises. These things must soon take place, for the time is near. And friends, it is near for every one of us experientially. There is no promise for tomorrow. In Christ, you are promised eternal life. You are promised new life. You are promised eternity with God in heaven, but you are not promised another day on earth. We need to always be ready. You need to be ready before you leave this sanctuary today to meet your Lord. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. We're still in verse 1. The Lord Jesus, God the Son, has received the revelation from God the Father and is giving it to John the Apostle for the churches by the mediation of an angel. Did you catch all that? Okay, good. It's busy there in verse 1. The Father has entrusted it to the Son. The Son has taken it from the Father, and now he is communicating it to John through an angel, and it is for the churches, those specific seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, which have direct application for every believer in the church throughout the history of the church. And he bore witness, verse 2, to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. The word of God expressed in the book of Revelation is the testimony about the coming glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, given to his church and recorded faithfully by John. This is the message revealed. Now look there at verse 3, and we'll see the blessing promised. First we heard the message revealed, now the blessing promised. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John now pronounces a blessing on those who read and respond to what is written in the book. A lot of people are intimidated by the book of Revelation, and I'll share more next week with some more background introductory material, but don't be intimidated by it. We're gonna read it just as it normally can be read. We will walk through a literal interpretation of the book of Revelation. We will recognize metaphorical language when we see it. We'll recognize symbolic language when we see it. We won't be overly literal, but we will just read it like a normal reading, like the recipients of the seven churches read it when it was delivered from John. So there is a blessing. There is a blessing to be had. Let me encourage you, have your devotions in Revelation in the coming weeks as we study this book together, and have a blessing from it. As a matter of fact, John bookends the letter in chapter 22, verse 7, with a blessing as well. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. As a matter of fact, there are a total of seven blessing promises in the book of Revelation. The blessing John offers is rooted here in the book's authority. It comes from God in Jesus Christ, as we just looked at in verse 1. It is divine revelation, divinely given prophecy. It is the Word of God. And friends, there is no other Word of God between Genesis and Revelation, those 66 books. That is the closed canon. There is no other Word of God. It is divine revelation. All of the book of Revelation carries God's authority. None of it may be neglected or considered unimportant. And the blessing is not only rooted in God's authority, but it is rooted in urgency because the time is near. Verse 3. The blessing comes to those who read and respond to God's authoritative word of prophecy and respond in obedience to what they hear. The word, let me just give you a little bit of information here. The word blessed from the Greek lexicon means, quote, to enjoy transcendent good fortune, happiness, or privilege because of God's favor on one's life. Scripture testifies that blessings come to those who pay attention to God's word. Remember, the original recipients of this letter are being persecuted for their faith. John is giving them hope. Blessing is coming. You are going to be blessed for all eternity. You can have blessing now, spiritually, and you will experience full blessing when Christ comes back. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Jesus said in Luke 11, 28, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Luke 8, 21, speaking of those who are part of God's family, Jesus said, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Verse 3, look at verse 3 with me, a very important point that those passages bring out. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. Blessing only comes from hearing the word of God and keeping the word of God. You must apply it. You must do what it says. The book of Revelation is not just interesting material, interesting information, not just a chart of prophecy. The book calls upon its readers to act, to heed the message conveyed. And we shall see the focus is on the call to persevere to the end. As these original recipients are suffering, God's message through John is that they should continue to trust in Christ. This is the true blessing when we not only hear the word, but when we apply it to our lives. Note there also in verse 3, we get a little picture here of the early church. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. That's singular, the one who reads. And then also in verse 3, are blessed are those, plural, who hear and who keep what is written in it. That's plural, people listening to the word taught or preached. John gives us a look into the first century church. The practice of the early church was for believers to gather and for one person to read aloud the scripture and for all to hear. This is what the early church did. It was critically important to come together because in the ancient world, there's no printing press. So you don't have a personal copy of scripture. Only the very wealthy would have had handwritten copies of any kind of book, really. And the Bible itself was hand-copied in the first century, until the invention of the printing press. So it was critically important to come together as a congregation and hear the Word of God preached or read. And so blessed are those who hear and obey God's word. John gives his second description here of the character of the book in verse 3. He says, the words of this prophecy. John gives his calls it revelation in chapter 1, verse 1, which we've already looked at. And secondly, here he now says what he has written is prophecy. That is a declaration of God's will and purpose, especially about the fulfillment of his purpose in the last days. And this prophecy must be heard and it must be obeyed for it to have any benefit in our lives. We must hear what Jesus says through John and diligently apply it to our lives because the time is near. Time here is not the word chronos, which refers to time on a clock, but it is the word kairos, which refers to seasons or epochs or eras. The next great era of God's redemptive history is near. Now, this is not just a theme of Revelation. Let me just run through a few for you. This is the church's great hope, the return of Christ. It is a consistent theme in the New Testament. Paul said, the night is far gone, the day is at hand, Romans 13:12, speaking of the day of the Lord. The writer of Hebrews says, as you see the day, that day when Christ comes back, drawing near, Hebrews 10:5, James, as we studied James recently, says, establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord is at hand, James 5:8. And Peter said very, very clearly, the end of all things is at hand, 1 Peter 4:7. John makes a statement of the imminence, these things that can happen at any time without delay. The first century church was ready for the imminent return of Christ, and so should we be. The Lord Jesus Christ will return, and his return is near. To know this and live accordingly brings the blessing from God. So as we study Revelation, let us not come to the book of Revelation with this idea that we're just going to get a lot of prophecy charts and just kind of, you know, work out some of the more difficult things like, you know, the identity of the Antichrist or who are the 144,000, but really find import for us in our own lives, application to our own lives, that we would obey its words, what it says. And we're going to find plenty to apply, especially as we get to chapters 2 and 3 and the letters to the seven churches. So we see the message revealed, we see the blessing promised in verse 3, and thirdly, we see the giving of grace and peace from the triune God, verses 4 to 6. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Clearly here at this introduction, we see the writer, who is the Apostle John, and we see the recipient, the seven churches. John here gives a standard greeting, which tells us that this is an epistle or a letter written that was standard in the ancient world. So now we've got all three types of literature that the book of Revelation is. We've already seen that it's an apocalypse in chapter 1, verse 1, the unveiling or the disclosure of what was hidden. We also just noted in verse 3 that it's a prophecy, it's a prophetic book, a declaration of God's will and purpose in the last days. And here we see it is simply an epistle, a letter written with the intention that others would read it and benefit by it. Specifically those seven churches who are the recipients. And as I've already mentioned, those seven churches are not symbolic. Those seven churches are literal churches that John is writing to in the ancient world. We will find great application in those messages to those seven churches, but they are literal churches. And he says he writes them to Asia. It's not Asia in the sense of what we learn is in geography in school. It would be technically today Asia Minor, but Asia was the name of the Roman province in which these seven churches are located. Today that would correspond to modern-day Turkey. And there's seven of them. The number seven does have symbolic significance for John. We'll see it numerous times in the book of Revelation. It represents completeness or totality. Each message to the seven churches is specific in its historical context. And as I already mentioned, he wrote to real congregations that will have great application for us as well. And he says, grace and peace from God the Father. Grace and peace come from God the Father. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. This is a reference to the eternal God. Grace comes down from God. It is unearned favor to undeserving men and women. Friends, listen. Grace cannot be earned even a little bit. Grace is, in Greek, is a gift. It is God's unmerited favor. We think in human terms, especially you parents, right? You're getting ready to dole out the cookies or the treats. You give them to which kind of children? The ones behaving, right? And perhaps you're withholding from the ones for a while until they do what they're told, clean up their room or sit down. That's not grace. Grace is God's salvation come down to the undeserving, to the ungodly. There is no cleaning up your act in order to receive the grace of God and salvation. There is one requirement. It is faith. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who did Jesus go to the cross to save? Guilty sinners, not the worthy, the unworthy. Grace to you. Grace, friends, is everything when we're talking about Christianity. It is everything about how to come into a right relationship with God. You must receive the grace of God in salvation, not trusting in any righteous deeds that you have done, not trusting in any inherent righteousness you think you may possess, not trusting in any future good intentions that you have, but trusting fully in the unmerited favor of a merciful God. That is grace. And so this is the greeting. Grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come. Oh, peace is going to have great impact for us in the book of Revelation as we look at the great tribulation period and God's wrath being poured out on the earth. What people are going to crave and desire and want that they won't have is peace. No, we want peace with God. Peace with God. God is the peacemaker. He sent the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in your place to take the penalty your sins deserve. He makes peace. And that's important to note, that he is the initiator in the peace that you have with God. And if you don't have Christ, you don't have peace with God. Now, you can have a peaceful, easy feeling, as one group likes to sing. You can go out into the wilderness and hike, and I think this is the most beautiful time of year, as you're in the valley and the green is just popping up and the mountains are white with snow and the sun is out. You could go for a hike today and have great temporal peace in your heart, perhaps even convince yourself you're communing with God. But friend, listen, if you haven't put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and received his grace of forgiveness, you do not have peace with God. If you slip off the hill and die today on that hike, you will pay the penalty for your sins if you have not put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The tribulation and the wrath of God poured out on the earth we're going to read about in the book of Revelation is God's righteous and holy wrath on sin. The window of time is open. Jesus took that penalty for you. If you put your faith in him, you can have true peace with God. But apart from that, there is none. God the Father provides that which makes for peace. He sends the Son. Grace and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. God is the self-existent one who revealed Himself to Moses in the burning bush. I am who I am. He is the awesome, almighty Lord who controls the course of history from beginning to end. This is the one who is and who was and who is to come. So we see grace and peace from the Father. We also see it, verse 4, from the Holy Spirit. If you look there at verse 4, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. John refers to the Holy Spirit as the seven spirits. It's symbolic language. It's used also in chapter 5, verse 6, in heaven where God rules the world and the Holy Spirit stands ready to carry out God's royal decrees on the earth. We see it there as well. The number seven depicts Him in all His fullness, the Holy Spirit in all His fullness. It is the Holy Spirit in all His glory and fullness, and He sends grace and peace to believers as well. He is deity. He does what God does. And so God sends grace and peace, and so does the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as a matter of fact, in Hebrews, is called the Spirit of grace and produces peace in believers' lives, according to Galatians 5:22. So grace and peace come from the Father. They come from God the Holy Spirit, and grace and peace come from God the Son, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. Jesus is the faithful witness, a reference to His sinless life, a witness to the nature and glory of God. He was faithful to the very end, even death on a cross, doing the will of the Father. He revealed God's righteousness and redemptive love to the world. And He is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus, of course, conquered the grave. He is alive. He is resurrected. He is the first of the eternally resurrected. All His children will also receive resurrected bodies. And so this has great significance to John's original readers, some of whom are experiencing persecution and who have maybe even, and there have been some people put to death for their faith. And Jesus is the ruler of the kings on earth. I mentioned this already, but Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords over all the earth. He came as the Lamb of God the first time. He will come back the second time as the Lion of Judah to reign with a rod of iron. He is the absolute sovereign over the affairs of the world. He is the Lord, and His name is above every name, Philippians 2:9-11. According to the Father's plan and the work of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ grants believers His royal blessing of grace and peace. And so John breaks out in doxology here in verse 5, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, made us a kingdom of priests to His God, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the heart of the gospel. Jesus Christ freed us from our sins by His blood. By the sacrifice of Christ, you are freed from everything that you could not free yourself from. Freed from sin, freed from the devil, freed from the penalty that your sins deserve. This is the giving of grace and peace. And so we see the message revealed, the blessing promised, the giving of grace and peace from the triune God, and we'll close with the declaration of Christ's coming, verses 7 and 8. Look with me there. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. This is a combination of two Old Testament prophecies, one from Zechariah 12 and one from Daniel 7. They will look on Him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for Him. Zechariah writes of the children of Israel, they will see at the second coming that they had crucified their Lord. And Daniel says He is coming, in Daniel 7:13, He is coming with the clouds of heaven. And there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him, Daniel 7:13. John calls attention to the nearness of the end by combining these two scriptures. He declares that Jesus is coming on the clouds and that those who have pierced Him, those who have not repented and turned to Him, will mourn in sorrow. He is coming with the clouds. He will return from heaven. Jesus says, I am coming seven times, interesting, seven times throughout the book of Revelation. This theme culminating in chapters 19 through 22 when Jesus is coming in power and great glory is revealed. In verse 7, he says, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. His coming will impact every person on earth, and all the world will come under his dominion. And he says in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That I am harkens back again to the self-existent God who revealed himself to Abraham as the great I am. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. The idea here is that Jesus is the beginning and the end and everything in between. He is the Lord God who is sovereign over all of time and history. He is the origin and goal of everything that exists and happened. It is all about Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And he's further described here as who is and who was and who is to come. Just as in verse 4, God is the self-existent eternal one who will soon intervene to accomplish his will on earth. He is the Almighty. Jesus has complete dominion and victory over all. No enemy will stand against the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back. There is none greater. He is Almighty God. And so we'll end where we began. Jesus is coming. We need to be ready. You need to be ready. Jesus is coming. A couple other responses as we close. To take the situation that John writes to and apply it to our own lives, they were experiencing suffering and persecution. When difficulty comes, we often focus on the difficulty. John would tell us, focus on Christ, trust in him, for a couple of reasons. One is, God is sovereign over your suffering. As unpleasant of a thought that may be, he is working all things out for the good of those who love him. Romans 8:28, if you're taking notes. Trust in him. Lord, I don't like this situation. It's okay to be honest. Confess that. I don't like this situation. It's painful. It hurts. But I'm trusting you that you want me to grow in Christ's likeness as a result of this difficulty. Friends, that is the prayer of the mature saint. I am going to trust in you, Lord, through this. I will not stop praising you because you are the Lord of glory. I will not stop giving thanks because all that I have comes from you. So trusting in God in difficulty, realizing that he is sovereign and he has a plan for you specifically that you would benefit from difficulty, spiritually mature. We learned in James, when we were studying James. We become whole, complete, lacking nothing, because we are trusting in Christ in all of these difficulties. And lastly, as we consider how to apply this first part of the book of Revelation, in fact, the whole book of Revelation, look in your bulletins there. We'll end here. 2 Peter 3, I printed it for you there in your bulletin. Second Peter 3:10 and 11, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. This is Peter's version of Revelation. And the earth and the works that are done in it, on it, will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? That's our second application. As we consider that Christ is coming, not only is vindication coming, not only is persecution one day going to stop and all suffering will stop and all disease and death will stop. But as we look to his coming, we need to get ready. And as we ready ourselves for his coming, Peter says we should be people who pursue holiness and godliness. Father, may we grow in our faith, in our maturity in Christ. Lord, would you make us, I pray, all the more holy, all the more Christ-like as we study the book of Revelation. Lord, may that be a practical effect in our lives now, that we might live lives all the more pleasing to you. And Lord, as we look to you and as we read your word, may we grow in our anticipation of your soon coming, for the time is near. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for these precious promises. We thank you that you're coming back, and we pray that you would help us to be ready for your coming. And we thank you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.